Our text for this morning is taken from the very first chapter of the New Testament, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. So let's turn our Bible to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through 17. I'll read for you this chapter. A whole lot of names. There's much we can study from the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham beget Isaac. The word beget here means to father. So Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac beget Jacob. Jacob beget Judas and his brethren. And Judas beget Phares and Zarah of Tamar. And Phares beget Ezram. And Ezram beget Aram. And Aram beget Aminadab. And Aminadab beget Naasson. And Naasson beget Salmon. And Salmon beget Boaz of Rahab. And Boaz beget Obed of Ruth. And Obed beget Jesse. And Jesse beget David the king. And David the king beget Solomon, of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon beget Roboam. And Roboam beget Abia. And Abia beget Asa. And Asa beget Josaphat. And Josaphat beget Joram. And Joram beget Ozias. And Ozias beget Jotham. And Jotham beget Ahaz. And Ahaz beget Ezekias. And Ezekias beget Manasseh. And Manasseh beget Amon. And Amon beget Josiah. And Josiah beget Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias beget Salathiel, and Salathiel beget Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel beget Abiud, and Abiud beget Eliakim, and Eliakim beget Azor, and Azor beget Zadok, and Zadok beget Akim, and Akim beget Eliud, and Eliud beget Eliezer, and Eliezer beget Matan, and Matan beget Jacob, and Jacob beget Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. We've seen how Jesus is the eternally and uniquely begotten Son of God. Begotten, not created. And we have also seen how Jesus is the promised seed. How God in the very beginning promised a Savior after Adam fell in the sin. And how the curse of sin came and death came. And God promised life to Adam and to the world, a promised seed, the seed of the woman, the virgin-born Son of God must come, and He will save His people from their sins. And here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, we find Jesus being the Son of David. And not just the Son of David, He is the greatest Son of David. He is the promised Messiah. And the word Messiah means the anointed one. Jesus is the anointed prophet, the anointed priest, the anointed king. All three special offices found in the Old Testament, all found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is prophet of prophets, priest of priests, king of kings. the only one who can really and totally and fully, completely, perfectly save us from our sins. The promised Messiah, the greatest son of David. And he will come from the nation of Israel. He would be born a Jew. We have a Jewish Savior. And this is all according to God's redemptive plan. And so in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Why must Matthew begin in such a way? To introduce our Savior, the Anointed One, the Messiah, as the son of David and son of Abraham. Well, there must be a reason. And yes, there is a reason. And Matthew here had great concern for his own people, namely the Jews. How they must know that their Messiah had already come, has truly come, and has fulfilled all that God had prophesied and promised in the Old Testament. And please know that the Gospel of Matthew was primarily written to the Jews. And the Jews needed to know this good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Jews ought to know it first. As the Apostle Paul himself said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The Jew first. And so we find that the very first gospel of the New Testament was written to reach out to evangelize the Jews. That's God's purpose and plan. His order of working out his redemptive plan for the world. And why is Matthew the first of all the New Testament books? We know that the Gospel of Matthew was the first Gospel to be written. Gospel of Matthew was written first, then the next one was Mark, and then Luke, and then John. So the four Gospels that we have in our New Testament are presented in this way because of how they were written, right, in time past, chronologically. In terms of time sequence, the church fathers tell us Matthew was the first one to write the gospel, his gospel. And then later on, Mark, and then Luke, and then John. And the four gospels give us a most wonderful, complete, full picture and story of the life of Christ. Of course, all these four gospels are one gospel. And there are great harmony and a great unity, so much so that I have coined a new term. I call the four Gospels a harmonity, full of harmony, full of unity. And we see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ in the four Gospels. And you have the opportunity to study the four Gospels. I urge you to study it. And how we see a wonderful life, the life of Christ in the Gospels. So Matthew, when he wrote, he was thinking of his people, the Jews, and of course, he's mindful of the rest of us as well, the Gentiles, that we must believe this Savior that has come out of the nation of Israel. And it is, now the Gospel of Matthew is not just first in order, in terms of the order of books, it is first, put here first, right, in the New Testament, also for an important reason. I don't think the order of books here in the New Testament is by chance. Why is Matthew the first gospel here in the New Testament, just after the Old Testament? Well, if you really want to appreciate the Gospel of Matthew, You must read the whole of the Old Testament from Genesis right through to Malachi. And the Jews would be expected to know their Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And when they read from Genesis right through up to the end of the Scriptures, they will not miss out on this promised Messiah that is to come. And he must come from the nation of Israel. So many prophecies, so many promises God had made. And God has promised the Lord Jesus will come from Abraham and from David. And we have seen that last week when we considered the promised seed. God made a covenant with Abraham. Your seed, from you a Savior will come. From you a seed, a special promised seed that will bless not just Israel, but the whole world. All the nations will be blessed because of him. And God also promised David a covenant. From you, from your seed, your son that will come, his kingdom, his throne will be established forever. Israel will be a great nation. Israel is going to bless the world through this Savior that will come. And when you finish reading the Old Testament, you cannot help but wonder. And about this time already, according to Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, and after 69 weeks from the time when they will be released from captivity to return to the promised land to rebuild Jerusalem, 69 weeks must go by, which is 483 years, and it's about this time already, and God, you had promised this Messiah, this Savior, the Anointed One, the Son of God himself must become the Son of Man. And by the time you complete the Old Testament, and in the time of Matthew, the time when this was written, the people will be asking, has this Messiah come? We are expecting him to come. Has he come? Who is he? Where is he? And for those, perhaps a new generation has arisen since the time Christ has come, and they have read the Old Testament, and they are asking these questions, and now Matthew is going to provide the answers. Yes, he has come. And he has fulfilled all the prophecies, over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the first coming of Christ. All fulfilled. And who is he? Let me tell you who he is. He's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. And so Matthew begins by giving this genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 17 we read, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And this was given 14 generations, so that the Jews might be able to remember easily the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, there are gaps in between. Certain names are left out. But these are written in such a way, right, by Matthew, under God's superintendence, the Holy Spirit guiding him to write infallibly. He wrote it in such a way as a mnemonic device, so that the Jews might remember easily the genealogy of Christ. And why? So that they might do their own searching or do their own study and research. Matthew is saying, I'm not telling you something out of my own imagination. Jesus didn't just appear in thin air. This is not fiction I'm writing to you. I am really talking about and telling you history. Jesus was a true historical person. And he had already existed in eternity past. In fact, he is creator himself. And truly he had become man. And God had promised that he would come. And he was born in our midst. And he's from this lineage, this line, as God had promised 4,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago in the time of Abraham, 1,000 years ago in the time of David. And he has fulfilled what God had specifically predicted. And so this is not a figment of my imagination. This is not a novel I'm writing. This is a history. And you can do your own searching and researching to find out whether this is true. Did Jesus come from Joseph? Is Joseph from the line of David that is traced right back to Solomon and to King David himself? This is the royal line of Judah. And you know Messiah must come from the royal line of Judah. He is king of the Jews. You don't believe what I'm saying about Jesus? You go and do your research. And no one, since the time Matthew wrote this genealogy, ever contested the facts that are written here. Even the Jews themselves, they knew. Jesus of Nazareth, born into a carpenter's family, Joseph's right family. And no one doubts Joseph came from this line. This is a fact. This is a fact. But facts do not say. Facts are facts. But how we must approach and read, understand these facts by faith, it is faith that saves. How they must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. But you search the scriptures, you do your historical checks, and you'll find Jesus truly the son of David. And the genealogy is also important because in those days, if you want to prove that you are a citizen of Israel or you are a Jew, not like today, we have identity cards, right? How do you know? How can people know for sure you're a Singaporean? Where's the proof? And then you just take out your red IC. Here, I'm Singaporean. You don't go and tell your genealogy. How many of you know your genealogy? Maybe up to your grandfather or great-grandfather. Some people may have their genealogy that goes way back hundreds, maybe even thousands of years. I don't know my genealogy that well. But it doesn't matter, right? I can prove my citizenship by my IC. But the Jews in those days, how can you prove Jesus was the Jewish Messiah? Well, they have their genealogies. And I'm a true blue Jew. Look, these are my fathers. These are my ancestors. And here it proves Jesus was truly the Jewish Messiah promised to come. So 14 generations each time, age of the patriarchs, Abraham to David, 14 generations, age of the kingdom, 14 generations from the time of Solomon to the captivity, and from the exile captivity until the time of Joseph, 14 generations. So this proves without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was the Messiah, and Jesus had indisputable backing in terms of his lineage, family background. And then this also tells us he has fulfilled prophecy and history. God being involved, God is the one, all right, who made the promise, and God sent his only begotten Son. He is Jesus Christ, and he has made history, and history is centered on Christ, That's why today even we have BC and AD in terms of time. He is the center of history. He stands at the center of history. Before Christ, and we are today in the year of the Lord. Everything is pointing to Him. And no one can deny that he ever came. All right? No one can say He never came. He had indeed come. And even our history books talk about Him. The only thing is, do you believe He is the Son of God? You believe, to the Jews, you believe He is the Son of David, the greatest Son of David. And so they need to know their history. And history is very important, not just for the Jews, dear friends. It's important for us Christians as well. You need to know history, and I need to know history. Do you study history? I know there are some students who don't like history. I hate history. History is so boring. I have the choice, I won't study history. All the names, all the dates, all the places, how to remember. Very hard to score in an exam. Don't want to study history. Yeah, history can be tough, can be quite boring. Why must I study about the life of people in the past? What relevance, right, for us today? I'm more interested in my own life and people of today than those in the past. They have lived and died, that's it. Why study history? Oh, how we must study history. I'm thankful that last semester I taught church history for the first time in the FEBC. Of course, I studied church history in college and seminary. This time, preparing to teach history, I thank God because I learned a whole lot. And it was very, very exciting for me. I pray my students found the lectures also interesting and exciting. And how to study history and so that it will be interesting and exciting. You must study history in the light of theology. When you read and learn about the events of the past, don't forget God. God must always be in the picture. And our God is not a God of creation alone, He's a God of providence. Everything in this world, every event of this world, He has ordered. And when you see God in the picture and you see it from that viewpoint, from God's bird's eye view, you see how events in the world, you know, the different lives of people, right, fit into God's plan. Then it becomes very interesting and very exciting, because we're not living in a world that is completely in chaos. Of course, chaos there is because of sin. But in the midst of the chaos, we see also God's handiwork, God working things out in His marvelous plan of salvation, not only for the nation of Israel, but also for the church. And if we study in the light of theology, in the light of God's word, it gives us great confidence that there is truly a God in heaven, and He is in control. Things don't happen by accident or by chance. How we can trust this God most fully. I hope one day we will have the opportunity to study church history, beginning with the Acts of the Apostles. I hope I will have that privilege to teach the Acts of the Apostles. We are now studying the life of Christ, which is also history, but full of theology as well. And so I urge you to read history and to study history. And this is history over here, with all the names, the genealogy, the generations. And the focus here is on Christ, right, the Son of David. That was what Matthew said first. He identified Christ as the Son of David, first of all. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And this term, Son of David, is really a title for Jesus. And Matthew uses it 9 times in his book, more than any of the Gospels. In Mark only used it 3 times. Luke also used it only 3 times. Matthew used it 9 times. And this to emphasize that Jesus is the Son of David. In other words, He is the Messiah Himself, the Messianic Son that was promised to come, prophet, priest, and king. God in the flesh, Emmanuel, having the power to heal and to save. And that's why, for instance, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 30, we find an incident of the two blind men in Jericho. You remember that story? How Jesus was passing by Jericho, and then these two blind men, Bartimaeus, one of them, and they cried out to Jesus after they knew that he was there and he was passing by, and the two blind men, they cried out, "Have mercy on us, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." Why did they cry out to Jesus? Why didn't they just say Jesus? Why did they cry out and say, "Have mercy on us, thou Son of David"? Was that supposed to catch anyone's attention? Was that supposed to catch Jesus' attention? Is Jesus going to be impressed if people call him the Son of David? And the answer is yes. Because not many people see him as that. He's just Joseph's son, a carpenter. Oh, he's just one of the prophets. Son of David? Messiah? But these two blind men had the faith. They were blind. But then in their heart, with spiritual eyes, they saw. Jesus is no ordinary man, no ordinary carpenter, no ordinary prophet. He is Messiah, the anointed one. He has come. We must quickly call on him. Lord, thou Son of David, have mercy on us. Have mercy. They recognize Jesus as King. We are servants and slaves. We are undeserving. Thou art the Holy One. Have mercy on us. We don't deserve this. But we know you are compassionate. Have mercy on us, thou Son of David. And then they kept crying and crying. And then Jesus later on helped them. Because of their faith. And he opened their eyes. They knew. When Jesus asked, "What would you want me to do for you that we may see? We are blind. Open our eyes." The Son of David. They knew that the Son of David could open the eyes of the blind. So the term Son of David is not just an ordinary title. It is a messianic title. It's for the Messiah. Thou Son of David, you are God yourself. Now come in the flesh to save us from our sins. And we know you have the power to heal because you are Creator. You can heal our body. And you can save our souls. Open our eyes. And Jesus opened their eyes miraculously. And by so doing that, really Jesus was teaching the crowd through the words and the confession of these blind men. O Lord, have mercy on us, thou Son of David. That he was truly, truly the Son of David, proving to them by a powerful miracle, opening the eyes of the blind that they could see, and hoping that by opening the eyes of the blind, the spiritual eyes of the people may be opened, that they might see he is the Messiah, believe on him and be saved. Do you see? Or are you blind? And if you are blind, I'm talking about spiritual blindness, will you not be like these two blind men in Jericho who cried, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou Son of David"? And if you cry out to the Lord Jesus like this, right now, today, just like these two blind men in the past 2,000 years ago, and you confess Jesus, "Yes, Lord, have mercy on me. I know you are Jesus, the Savior. You are the Christ, the anointed prophet, priest, and king. You are God yourself, the Son of God. And you have died for my sins, according to the scriptures. I hear the preaching of thy word. And yes, thy word is truth. I believe you died for me. I've not seen you dying for me on the cross. I didn't see your virgin birth. But it is in your word. I read it. And now it is preached to me. And it is the truth. And how you died for me on the cross. You shed your precious blood. And then you rose from the dead. Lord, I believe. I believe. help thou my unbelief. Open my eyes. Have mercy on me. God will open your eyes. If you sincerely, with a humble heart, cry out to God for mercy, He is full of mercy. And He will save you right now, opening your eyes, forgiving you of your sins, and giving you the gift of eternal life. And what better gift this Christmas than the gift of eternal life? What are you hoping for this Christmas? iPhone? Latest version? iPad? New computer game? What? Increase in salary? What for? First, make sure you have this gift from God. Eyes to see who God is, who Jesus is, what heaven is, what life is all about. Lord, have mercy. And when they said, Lord, the word Lord here, kurios, means has the idea of power. We know you are all powerful. Son of David, you can open our eyes. And not only is it this a messianic title, the Son of David, it is a royal title. It speaks of kingship. Of course, when here Matthew talks about Jesus, Son of David, it brings us back to God's covenant promise to David himself. We saw this last week, but let us look at it a little bit more closely today. Look, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Brings us back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And here we find God promising David concerning his son, right? 2 Samuel 7 verse 13. Verse 12. Says here, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. Take note of the singular seed, as Paul explained, the promised seed singular, which is Christ himself, right? Which will proceed out of thy bowels. Indeed so, Jesus was the son of David. Right? And I will establish his kingdom. He has come to reign. He has come to rule. He will have a kingdom. He will have a dominion. Right. He's born to rule. Yes, the coming Messiah in Genesis 3:15, the first gospel, will be born to die. His heel will be bruised. But here is revealed to us, he's also born to rule, to reign, not just to die, and to live again, of course. Born also to rule. He will have a kingdom. I will establish his kingdom. And his kingdom will last for how long? Verse 13, he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. And this is reiterated in verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. Forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. Repeat it again. Three times. Establish for how long? Forever, forever, forever. And this is not referring to Solomon. Of course, Solomon succeeded David to the throne. And David was forbidden to build the house of God, and because his hands were bloody, Solomon, God gave a mandate to Solomon to build the temple. But with regard to the kingdom, who is going to build this kingdom? Who is going to establish the throne? Not Solomon. In fact, Solomon, although he began well, he asked for wisdom instead of riches, and God gave him great wisdom to rule, but then he did not end very well. He sinned against God. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. And they took him away from God. And Solomon became an idol worshipper. And because of his sin, was the kingdom of Solomon, was Solomon's reign, a reign that was established forever? No, in fact, his kingdom was not united later on. It was divided due to his sin. Solomon, of course, later on repented and God forgave him, but there are consequences. And Solomon was not going to be the son of David that was going to save the world. He was no Messiah. But what was in God's mind when he made this promise to David was none other than his only begotten Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. God had in mind how the greatest Son of David will come. And his kingdom will be established forever, forever, and cannot be broken. Not like Solomon, whose kingdom was divided. Christ's kingdom will be united, and the kingdom will be restored. The kingdom of Israel will be restored one day. Israel will be a great nation, not because of Solomon, but because of the greatest Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has come to rule and to reign. And when will that happen? See, the Jews got it all wrong because they didn't study the scriptures by faith. They got it all wrong because they expected the Messiah to come as a warring king the first time, to conquer, to chase out the Romans, to set up his throne in Jerusalem and rule for 1,000 years, and of course the nation will be great and will rule with him. They were thinking of that at the first coming of Christ. But when Jesus came, born in a lowly and humble way, born in a manger, not in a palace, how can this be Messiah? He's supposed to be King of Kings. He's supposed to come royally. Eh? We find him in a manger, in a stable, in a carpenter's home. Right? Not in royal robe. And look, look at his physical appearance. Not very attractive. Doesn't look like a king. Right? And then he's going around. Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. Not very powerful. He's not dressed up in all his armory and weapon, riding on a white horse, shouting all the war cries that they were expecting to hear. No, this was a servant. And he's suffering. And he's going about preaching good news, spiritual, talking about spiritual things. And then they rejected him. You see, they failed to see that Jesus must come the first time to go to the cross. And this is not something unexpected. This is something also announced already, predicted in the Old Testament. But you see, men are such that they just want to hear good things, right? Riches, glory, honor, that's what they look for. But suffering, sacrifice, shame, I don't want that. Well, you cannot. When you go to the Lord by faith and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, not just health and wealth, there's a lot of pain and shame in wearing the name of Christ. And Jesus, when he came the first time, had to go through the cross. The cross must come first before the crown. But the Jews got it all mixed up, and they expected the Lord Jesus to be what they had in mind. And so they rejected him and they crucified him. But all this, God had a purpose. Jesus must indeed go through the cross to save us. But yes, Jesus was born to die, but was he born also to rule? Yes. But that will happen not in his first coming, that will come in his second coming. And that's why later on in Acts, you know, after Jesus had accomplished the redemptive plan, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and finally, you know, and he appeared to the disciples and talked about the kingdom of God to them, finally they understood. You turn to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, It's an interesting question, all right, that the disciples asked Jesus over here in Acts chapter 1 verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Right? Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? Yes, Lord, surely we are not mistaken, right? When we read the Old Testament, so many prophecies and promises of the glory of the Messiah, how his kingdom will be established. Didn't you promise that? The nation of Israel will be a great nation, right? Many will take hold of the skirt of the Jew and say, bring me to the house of the Lord, right? And there will be peace on earth, and Christ will sit on the throne of his father David to rule and to reign. Surely we have not gotten that wrong, right? So if you have promised all these things, now we understand you came the first time to die for our sins, to be raised from the dead, and now we understand this, we know. So is it now the time when you restore the kingdom to Israel will be great again, not under subjugation and oppression under the Romans. Now we will rise up because Messiah has come. And Jesus did not say, you know, why are you so foolish? Why are you still thinking in such a way? All right? And you ask this stupid question. He didn't say like this. Usually he will chide them if they ask the wrong question. He didn't correct them here. That's a good question. Yes, I've come to restore the kingdom to Israel. I am the Jewish Messiah. Yes, I will save Israel. When will that happen? When will Israel be great? And Jesus says, not for you to know. Not for you to know. It will happen when I return, when I come back again. And when will that be? And that's why he replied and told them. He didn't say their question was a wrong question. He just replied them with verse 7. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. Yes, in the fullness of time, that will happen. Just like in the fullness of time, I came, was born into this world. In the fullness of time, in God's perfect time, I will come back. And the nation of Israel will be restored. And I will judge. And all the enemies will be destroyed. And everyone will bow at my feet. I will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when I come and execute judgment, I will then rule on this earth for 1,000 years, for a millennium. You can read that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. And we, his saints, will rule with Christ. And Israel will be a great nation, a number one nation in the world. Jerusalem will be the capital. Christ will sit on the throne of his father David to rule for 1,000 years. His kingdom will be established forever. Not just 1,000 years, because after that, right, this present heaven and earth will be destroyed, but God will walk again to create a new heaven and new earth, and then a new Jerusalem, which will last for eternity. Indeed, his kingdom will last forever. That will happen. Will it happen soon? I believe it can happen at any moment. And my prayer is we don't be like the Jews in the first century when Jesus came the first time. They rejected him because why? They didn't believe the prophecies and the promises of Scripture. So let us not be unbelieving. Let us be faithful. Let us know the Scriptures. Please don't let the world, the things that we enjoy in the world, allow us to think Jesus will not come back in our lifetime, or Jesus coming will not happen until 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years later. No, it can happen at any moment. You must understand and know the Scriptures, dear friends. Not just the Old Testament. The New Testament has many, many prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ. And the Lord Jesus himself had taught about the signs of the times, things you ought to look out for so that you will not be caught unawares. But are we studying the Scriptures? Are we knowing the Scriptures well so that we'll be ready? I fear many may not know the scriptures in such a way, and then they get caught up in the things of the world, in the philosophy, in the thinking of the world, the things of the world, and then they are drawn to this place, to that place, and not to the correct place. The place that God wants us to be. We be ready at any and every moment to expect the return of the Lord, so that when He comes, we will not be ashamed to meet Him in the air. Don't be faithless, be faithful. How to have faith? Great faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You have to read, meditate, study, apply God's word in your life. Are you doing this? If we are not, we may just end up like the Jews, missing out on the blessings of God when Christ came the first time. Don't miss out on the blessing of God, dear friends, when Christ comes the second time. And the first thing you must do, you must be born again, born into the kingdom of God. Will you not cry, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou Son of David," if you are still outside God's kingdom? I pray you do that. For those of us who are already believing, let us grow in our faith, know this greatest Son of David more and more, that He is Lord, King of kings, Lord of lords, and know the signs of the times, because He is in control of history, and things happen this world because He has already planned it, He announced it, prophesied about it ahead of time. We can learn many things about future things, and then we can also interpret these things properly and accurately if only we have the Word of God in our minds, in our hearts. Then we will have clarity and certainty about our life, about the future, so that we may make right decisions, not only for our own good, but also will bring glory to God. May the Lord help us. Praise the Lord. Praise God for the greatest Son of David. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy holy word. Please help us to be people of faith in these very dark and trying days today. Help us to be people full of light, light of Thy truth, light of Thy holiness. Oh, how we need Thee, O Lord. We pray, O Lord, that when Jesus Christ comes again, we will be ready. We will be a ready and prepared people to meet our Lord in the air. And how we long to hear the Lord Jesus say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.